Passover and the days of unleavened bread are just a couple months away. It's a very important time for God's people. It's a time of reflection and personal examination. It's a time for us to rededicate ourselves as we consider our calling that we've received from God. I would like to ask you a question. To what have we been called? To what have we been called? And I'm guessing that if we took a few responses to that question, I think a lot of you would say, well, we're called to be born as the sons and daughters of God in His kingdom, just as we heard in the sermonette today. And you would be correct. We are called to be born as sons and daughters into our Father's kingdom. It's something that I'm looking very much forward to, and I know all of you are as well. However, for that event to take place, something else has to be completed as well, even before that event takes place. And it's kind of a prerequisite, if you will, to entering into God's kingdom. And this event or this situation must take place in a person's life before God will welcome them into His kingdom. It's a very important requirement. And God has set this in motion, and it must be fulfilled in our lives first. We know that Jesus Christ accomplished many miracles in the short time that He was on this earth. There were some cities that He traveled to and performed miracles in that received an abundance of His incredible miracles and signs that displayed and was a testament to His divinity. His miracles were a testament that He was the very Son of God. That's why He performed the miracles that He did, to show that He was not just a man, but He was the very Son of our Father in heaven. But some of these cities received a powerful witness to the true divinity of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read verses 20 through 24. And Jesus Christ makes a comment here that's very important. Matthew chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "And then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent." Let that sink in. Jesus Christ went forth giving them incredible proof of His divinity. Proof that He was the very Son of God. Did it change their life? Not in the least. They witnessed it with their eyes. They heard Him preaching the gospel message, and they didn't change their life. They didn't change their life. They didn't fall down on their knees and see their own sinfulness and repent of the life that they lived. Jesus Christ jumps in here. Verse 21 says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So these cities are just ignored the divinity and powers of Jesus Christ that were displayed before them. Verse 22, Jesus continues, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. And if you look in the commentaries, that means that Capernaum was exceedingly a blessed city. Exceedingly blessed. That's what it means when it says, who were exalted to heaven. They were a very blessed city. Jesus says, will be brought down to Hades, to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It would have remained until this day. What an indictment against these cities that flat out ignored the works of Jesus Christ and his call to repentance. You can bet if Jesus Christ is going through these cities preaching the gospel message, he carried with him the importance of repenting of their sins. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus Christ doesn't give these words lightly in any way. This is a powerful condemnation against these cities that ignored Jesus Christ. What did these cities lack? Well, we're told in verse 20, they lacked a repentant heart. The message was taken to them, miracles shown in an incredible way, and it did not move them to change who they were as a person or as a people. Today, I would like to cover the pathway to repentance. And that's actually my title for my sermon today as well, Pathway to Repentance. It's a topic that is very important to each of us year-round, but especially as we draw near to God's spring feast days. Two words. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What do those two words mean to you? Hopefully, you live by them. And you will always seek to understand how you might have done something wrong. And this is the way of the life of a Christian. We're to always be sensitive to seeing our errors, because, quite frankly, speaking from my own life, we're full of errors. I make mistakes and I sin all the time. All the time. And at times it can be very discouraging. But what is encouraging is I know that when I repent and I confess my sins to my Father in heaven, he is faithful to forgive them. How often do we use those two words? I'm sorry. How often do we use them towards our spouse? As parents, possibly even when we've done something wrong, even to our children. Sometimes as parents, we owe our children an apology. It sets a beautiful example to them on being raised with a repentant attitude and a repentant spirit. When you do say, I'm sorry, and this is a question for each person to ask themselves, when you do say, I'm sorry, do they come from the depth of your heart? Or are you saying them just out of necessity? We might be able to fool others, but we'll never fool our Father in heaven. He knows if our apologies and our repentance and our I'm sorry's are genuine and sincere and from the heart. What do our words, I'm sorry, mean to our Father in heaven? Well, the words I'm sorry can mean nothing at all. Or they can mean everything, especially if you are deeply sorry for the wrongs that you have done. Before these words, "I'm sorry," can mean anything, we must first understand our human nature. We must. We must come to grips with who we are as a person at our base level before the words "I'm sorry" can mean anything to someone else or even to God. Human nature is that voice in your head that works to dictate your actions in life. So when something comes into your life, in your mind and in your heart, you decide how you're going to deal with that thing. And your human nature often guides and directs you. As a Christian, we're supposed to have more of an influence than just our human nature guiding and directing us. We're to have God's Holy Spirit working in our life to where we yield to it. And our first reaction might be, "Oh yeah, this is what I'm telling myself to do." But God's Spirit says, "Now, wait a minute. Is that really the way to handle this?" And then you second guess yourself and you rethink how you're going to deal with an issue in your life. These are the kind of things that happen every day between a husband and a wife. Those interactions between a husband and wife are very intimate, very close. We know each other. And I know that I can tweak just or say just a certain thing that'll really tick my wife off. And she knows exactly what she can say or do to tick me off. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful what we say, what we do, and how we react as well. I would encourage our youth to really listen closely to my message today, because this is really the message that will help guide you to repentance. A few years ago, I was counseling a young lady that grew up in the church for baptism. And during the process of our counselings, she confided in me that she was having a hard time coming up with things to repent of in her life. And I'll be honest, I knew this young lady pretty well, and she lived a beautiful life. She was very intelligent, and she really had her life under control. But she saw her need for baptism. She also understood her need for repentance, but she struggled with it. And I was so thankful that she confided that in me, because once I understood that, I could help her to understand the pathway to repentance. But it's not uncommon for young people that have lived all or most of their life within God's church to struggle to see their disobedience to God, because they've kept the Sabbath. It's a part of their life. They've kept God's feast days. And they've not eaten, for the most part, unclean foods. They're probably tithing. You can run down the list of God's law, and a lot of our young people, to their glory and credit, are fairly obedient to God. And that's a beautiful thing. But you see, understanding and coming to that pathway of repentance is much more than just understanding our physical actions in life. It's understanding who you are deep down in comparison to your Father in heaven. But to get to the point of the starting path to repentance, a person must begin to understand their human nature. Their human nature. Human nature works from the foundation of always trying to justify yourself. Yourself. Just think about any interaction you've ever had where there was, let's say, conflict involved. And what's the first thing that your mind starts telling you to do? Well, they're not right because of this fact and this fact and this fact in your life. All that is justification. Human nature seeks to justify itself. So human nature, in other words, seeks to show and to prove that I'm right. Our human nature always tries to defend itself. Its goal is to make you happy. Its goal is to satisfy you. And it works to make you look good in the eyes of those around you. Think about your own life. Your human nature encourages you to build yourself up and to look good in the eyes of others. It's the complete opposite of what? Humility. Human nature is the complete opposite of humility, and that's what God calls us to become, a humble people. Human nature isn't built upon repentance. Human nature doesn't have a sorrowful heart. It's built upon self-righteousness. When conflicts come, our mind always begins from a starting point of we're right. I'm right. And the other person is wrong. And that even includes God. Unless God is working with that person. If you think that statement is incorrect, oh, not everybody's against God, go try to convince somebody on the street of the importance of keeping the Sabbath day. It's not about me trying to convince them to keep the Sabbath day. It's a battle between them and God because I didn't create the Sabbath. I'm not the one that made it a command. God did. And you'll have defense after defense about the keeping of the Sabbath, and they'll have maybe even be able to quote scriptures in a wrong way to prove that their thinking is right. But human nature always seeks to find and make yourself right. Human nature unchecked or uncontrolled, and God calls us to bring our human nature under control and to check it, to check our reactions in our life. But human nature unchecked and uncontrolled will make you a god within your own life. It will. Think about obedience to God. There's a lot of things in God's law that challenges us sometimes daily or weekly or monthly in our obedience to God. Finances might be a good thing to consider. God tells us to tithe. Well, we can sit there and come down and we can make all kinds of excuses like, I just can't pay my tithes this paycheck. And you can give justification after justification. But a humble heart, one that's led by God's Holy Spirit, says, and having faith in God, says, I don't see how I can do it, but I have to submit to God's law. And you move forward, and you figure out ways to make it work. And you have faith in God's word that tells us if I tithe and pay my tithes, that God is going to bless me. He wants to bless us. He wants to bless you in your obedience to him. It's his promise that he will do this. But it's tough because we battle the selfish nature within us, our human nature. I would encourage you to take some time and think about the different ways your mind works and consider the selfishness of our human nature. It's a part of each one of us. And I would even say it's to the same level within each one of us. But some of us have it more under control than others, and that's okay. Because we're all at different growth levels in our relationship with God. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 17. See, the comments I've made about man's nature or human nature, it's just not Bart's words. If they were, they would have no meaning whatsoever. These are teachings and concepts from God's word to us. Jeremiah chapter 17, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. Notice what God inspires or has inspired as a comment about man's nature. Jeremiah 17:9. Here it's called the heart or man's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Well, who's it deceiving? Sometimes other people, but you can be deceiving yourself. That's why as we approach the spring holy days, we have to really take a hard look at ourselves without deceiving ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that might be the most important part of this verse, because it's asking the question, who can know it? Who can understand it? Who can grasp God's teaching about the heart of man that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? I mean, I can easily sit there and, as a person, and say, well, boy, he's not talking about me. He absolutely is talking about me. For God's work to be done in our life, a change in our heart has to take place. We need a heart transplant, if you will, that only God can give us. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 11, and we'll read verses 19 and 20 here. This is a prophecy for the future work of God after Jesus Christ returns. And it's going to be real. It's going to happen. God is going to give mankind as a whole a change in their heart, a change in their focus in their life. But let's read this. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, it says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, of softness, taking away that hardness within the heart of mankind and putting in a heart of flesh, one that is soft, one that is caring, one that is willing and eager to come to repentance towards God and towards your fellow man as necessary. Verse 20, and they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." You see, it's a heart that will yield to the laws of God. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Notice that that final statement is so powerful, that these men and women will become the people of God. But it only takes place after their heart has been changed, after they've been given a new heart. And as I mentioned, this is a prophecy for the future, but brethren, it's happening right now in your life. If God's working with you in your life, and young people as well, he's calling you to change your heart, but he doesn't force it upon you. It's your decision if you want to have a soft heart in your life, or if you want to have a stony heart. God wants us to have a soft heart. David was a sinful man. Sinful man. As we all are, as I am. His sin affected who? Just himself? Absolutely not. David's sin affected his fellow man. It affected him for sure, and it affected God. God felt, due to the sin of David, it affected God, as all sin does. When we sin, God doesn't sit there and have no feelings or no effect due to our sin. He feels them because he loves you to the depth of his being. If you love your children, and I know you do, if you love your children and you've taught them and you've trained them to do what's right, follow the family's traditions, follow God's laws and obey in God's laws, when they disobey and do something wrong, do you feel it as a parent? Of course you do. I believe it's even more magnified with God, because his love in no way compares to the level of human love. It's so far superior. So because God's love is so deep, when we give in to sin and we commit sin, God feels it. He hurts for us because he knows that sin is going to bring pain and eventually eternal death, unless his son steps in and pays that penalty for us. All sin affects us and others, and it affects God. You can put down for your notes Psalm chapter 51. Verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. David's writing this psalm, and he says, against you, he's talking to God, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You see, David knew that he sinned, but he sinned against his Father in heaven. He knew that his Father felt his sin. So yes, David was a deep sinner, as we all are. But David also had a deeply repentant heart, and he poured it out to God. You can see the testament and proof of David's sorrow throughout the Psalms. He was very sorry for his sinfulness. He came to learn, unfortunately, by the ways of sin, how rotten his human nature could be. I mean, he was guilty of adultery and murder. David learned to put his human nature down. He learned to let God's nature rule in his heart. And if you've been baptized and your sins have been forgiven and you've received God's Holy Spirit, you have God's nature dwelling in you. That's where our righteousness comes from. And without righteousness, you can't enter God's kingdom. How was David able to be so deeply repentant? How was he able to do that? This actually brings us to the start of the pathway towards repentance that I want to talk about today. I've got 2 points. The first point is fall in love with God's law. How was David able to become so deeply repentant in his life? Well, David fell in love with God's law. That's the path. That's the start of the path to repentance. So why was David so deeply repentant? Because David was a dedicated man to the law of God. You can put down in your notes 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. We find that Samuel, by the inspiration of God, said that the Lord is looking for a man after his own heart. That's what Samuel told David. He said he was looking for a man after his own heart. And God chose David. I always thought that this phrase was given to David because of his deeply repentant heart. But at this point, David hadn't committed the sins that he did commit later on in life. He hadn't committed adultery yet. He hadn't committed murder yet. David had yet to face his greatest sins. And yet, God looked at David's heart and said, "This is a man after my own heart." Why? How did he know that David was this way? Let's go to Psalm chapter 19. Verse 7. Samuel told David that God was looking for a man after his own heart, and God knew that David was that man. And he knew because he looked at David and watched him in his life. And even as a young boy, David became familiar with the law of God, and he loved the law of God. He knew the law of God had already found a place in his life. God would never have inspired Samuel to go and anoint David as king over his people if he didn't already know that his law was in the heart of David. You see, falling in love with God's law is critical to finding the pathway to repentance. The law shows us where we're weak. The law shows us where we need what we need to do in our life to obey God. The law is key. A sincere love of God's law, leads us to God's heart. Leads us to God's heart. David's sincere love for God's law led him to the heart of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That's the power of the law. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." This is a psalm of David. Verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." In verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Do you hear the love for God's law in these words of David? David truly loved the law of God. Despite his sins and before his sins, he loved the law of God. Is that our view of God's law? Is it really that powerful and that valuable in our life? Do we search the scriptures on a regular basis, trying to increase our knowledge and understanding of the holy law of God? We are so wealthy to have God's word at our disposal. David just had the first books, really, he just had the law of God. He didn't have all the rest of the Bible. We're kind of like the cities that Jesus Christ visited in his day, but we better not react to the law of God the way they did. We need to appreciate the value of God's law and pursue it and meditate on it and make it a part of our life and never think that we know it all. Never think that we know it all about the Sabbath or God's feast days. There's always more to learn. But is God's law in our life the most valuable thing in our life? Do we pursue God's law and an understanding of it as we pursue our weekly salary on our jobs? I know a lot of you take your jobs very seriously, and that is a wonderful thing. We need to take our jobs seriously and the responsibilities in life. But do we pursue understanding of God's law to the depth that we pursue the physical things in our life? Something to consider between now and the spring holy days. And I'm not making those comments as an indictment on you or anyone. It's just something we have to take stock of as we approach God's feast days. So how do we fall in love with God's law? How do you do it? Study it most days of your life. David said he meditated on God's law day and night. He would think about God's law. You can put it down in your notes, Psalm chapter 119, verse 97. We don't know if David wrote this psalm. Possibly he did. But the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He doesn't say, "Oh, how I love your law. I think about it when the feast days roll around." Meditating on God's law includes seeing how his law affects our life every day. That's the beautiful thing about the law of God, is it affects our life every day in some way, in some form, in some fashion. So what's the purpose of God's law? Why did God give his law to mankind? To trip us up, to cause us to have a stumbling block so that we can just feel frustrated because we can never come into full compliance of God's law? Absolutely not. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13. Let's go ahead and turn there. It's a very simple scripture, but it tells us exactly why God gave us his law. Deuteronomy 10, verse 13. It says, "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today." Why? For your good. Do you think God knows what's good for us? He absolutely does. He wants nothing but good for you. He doesn't want you to struggle in your sins, yet, as mankind is, we will, and we do. But he wants it to be for your good. He gave us his law for our good so that we can live a blessed life. And the more that we live our life according to God's law, the more blessed we're going to be, the more happy we're going to be. Joy will be a part of our life because there's no pain in obedience to God's law. No pain, no suffering. It doesn't end in death. It ends in life and happiness. Here's the pathway to repentance formula. The more you come to see the blessings associated with God's law, the more you'll fall in love with God's law. The more blessings you see in God's law and understand them, the more love you're going to have for God's law. And I really believe that David hit this right on the head. He saw the blessings of God's law, and he fell deeply in love with it. And once you fall deeply in love with God's law, the more sincere in your heart you'll be when it comes to saying, I'm sorry, Father, that I've broken your law. If you love the law of God and to the depth of your heart, when you break it, you're going to feel it to the depth of your heart. And you're going to fall on your knees to your merciful Father in heaven, and you're going to pour out your sorrow to him. And it will be accepted. It's all about our heart. God doesn't judge us based on our actions. If he did, we would all be dead. But he does judge us on our heart and our sincerity. And our heart doesn't lie to God. There's no deception that comes from our heart to the understanding and the mind of God. The second point for my sermon on the pathway to repentance is grow in knowledge of God's purity and his goodness. Grow in knowledge of God's purity and his goodness. As sin-filled beings, we don't know what true righteousness is. We can't understand what it's like to never have a sinful thought. Never. That's God's dwelling. That's his nature. God never has sinful thoughts. He doesn't battle against sin every day. It's not a part of his nature. We don't know what that's like. I look forward to it because I know God's plan is to have me live in eternity without sinful thoughts. Being created and turned and changed into a spirit being comes with power and might and strength that we don't have in this life. Someday I look forward to never having another sinful thought. It just makes me sigh to think about it. The relief. We can't understand what it's like to be perfect in every way. We don't know what it's like to put others first, to yield to them. God does. He put all of us filled with sin beings first by giving us his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know what that would be like. If someone did something to me wrong every day or most days of my life, just tormented me with wrongful things, would I give the life of my very own son for that person? My mind can't comprehend that. Yet that's exactly what God has done for mankind. Mankind has been rebellious and sinful against God almost from the first breath that man was created. Yet God's love is so perfect, so caring for you and I, that he said, despite all of their offenses, which I feel every day, I'm giving my son to them so that they can have a hope of life. That's perfect love. This is such an important step, growing in the knowledge of God's purity and his goodness. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We'll read the verse here in a minute, but the key part of what I want to bring out here is the comment that's made in here from Paul, where it says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. Paul says, or do you despise the richness of his goodness? Do you despise that? We need to come to an understanding of the purity and goodness of God. Not just understand it, but appreciate it. Because I don't know if we can completely understand it, as I've already mentioned. Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? There's so much goodness in God. forbearance and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness, or not understanding that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. You see, from this scripture, I put this point that you need to grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's purity and his goodness. Because once you understand how pure and how perfect and how righteous God is, and I mean really try to begin to understand it, you'll want it with all of your being. You'll say to yourself, I want to be like that. I want to be so loving, so merciful to other people. God's goodness must lead us to repentance. For a while, I struggled a little bit trying to understand Paul's comments here. Because I would ask myself, is Paul saying God is so good that he leads us to repentance? Or is the scripture in Paul saying, is God so good to us that it motivates us or moves us to repentance? I think both interpretations are actually correct. Both ways. God is so good that he leads us to repentance. Because if he wasn't so good, he could just say, I'm through with sinful mankind. But that's not God's point of view at all. God tells us that he loves us and he cares for us and his mercy is endless as long as we keep coming to him with a sincere heart of repentance. A proper understanding of God's goodness helps us to see the contrast between God's nature and our own sinful human nature. That is very humbling. And that's what God calls us to understand, to see in our own minds his goodness, his righteousness, and his purity, and then to take a step back and really think about who we are and our base nature. Without God, without his Holy Spirit, it's not a pretty picture. Any person that desires a repentant heart towards God must first see and understand how righteous and perfect God is. And there's many scriptures that talk about this in his word. Easy to study and to find scriptures that talk about the very holy, perfect nature of God. I'm going to give you four today. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. We won't actually turn to them today. But the first one is Psalm chapter 97, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. Talks about God's foundation is righteousness and justice. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Says he is holy. And holy, of course, means morally pure and sacred. Next is Psalm chapter 18, verse 30. Psalm chapter 18, verse 30. It says, he is perfect and his ways are proven. God is perfect and his ways are proven. Also another one, lastly, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And Jesus introduces himself here to Abraham. And he introduces himself by using his name, the Almighty. Meaning that there's nothing that God can't do. When you come to understand just how righteous, holy, perfect, and almighty God is, you'll then look at yourself and see how far behind God's nature we are. And then once you understand how far below God you are, you'll see your need for Jesus Christ. When you compare yourself to God in a very sober, very thoughtful way, you'll see your very need for Jesus Christ and for the Father. When you feel your need for God from your heart, your humble plea to Him will be, "I'm sorry." And it means everything to God. If we come before God's throne with a heart filled with justification, and you say, "Okay, I know I'm supposed to repent, so I'm sorry, Father, for my sins," God knows that's just deceptive words. You've got to feel it. You've got to understand who God is and understand who you are. But once you come to that point, your apologies and your repentant words mean everything to God. You now have become a broken spirit, and you've developed a contrite heart. I know you've heard those words before. Let's look them up. Psalm chapter 51. Verse 17. Psalm 51. Verse 17. We're to be living sacrifices in our calling that we've received from God. Living sacrifices. What's that mean? It's just not a nice catchphrase. It is a powerful statement of how you're to live your life. And here in verse 17 it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." What's the opposite of that? Haughtiness, self-righteousness, human nature. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." What does that mean to have a broken and contrite heart? Well, if you look up the Hebrew word in Strong's for the word contrite, it means crushed. Crushed, destroyed. You're to take the heart that God gave you, your earthly or human heart, your human nature, so to speak, and crush it. Defeat it so that it's not controlling your life. When you give your life over as a sacrifice to God at baptism, you're giving your entire life, even everything that you are as a person prior to your conversion, you're removing it from your life. And you come before God very solemn, very serious, very focused. And God appreciates a broken spirit. A broken spirit is someone that sees their need, desperate need, for Jesus Christ in their life. And the Hebrew word for contrite is daka, if you want to know what that is. It's D-A-K-K-A, and it simply means crushed or destroyed. Let's go to Psalm 34. Verse 18. When a sincere and broken and contrite heart comes before the throne of God, God is there with you. He feels your seriousness. Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such that have a contrite or crushed spirit." You see, you go before God's throne and you just see your absolute worthlessness in your life except for the value that comes to you through Jesus Christ. That's a crushed and contrite spirit. This, a person that sees their worthlessness towards God. Their worthlessness in terms of making it into God's kingdom. We have no ability to enter God's kingdom on our own. It's only by the grace of God the Father and Jesus Christ. All of this is necessary in a relationship with God because it leads us to God's ultimate desire for you and I. We won't turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." And human nature wants and desires and seeks to cover their sins. Read the story about Adam and Eve. They tried to hide their sins from God. It's useless. It's pointless. And we will not prosper. The only way we can prosper in our relationship with God is to come before his throne with heaviness of heart, a contrite heart, and ask him for forgiveness. Going on in verse 13, it says, "But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." When you have a sincere, repentant heart, you'll know. You'll know if you have a sincere and repentant heart because it will lead you to the next step, a complete change in the way you live your life. A complete, sincere, repentant heart leads you to changing your way of life, just as it did with David. He forsook himself and his sinfulness, and he pursued God with renewed vigor after his sins. But you'll now be a person that loves to pursue God's will rather than your own selfish desires that lead to eternal death. A deeply sincere, repentant heart sets you on a path of overcoming and changing and becoming more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. Between now and God's spring feast days, let's set a personal goal of falling in love with the law of God all over again. And some of us have been a part of God's church for decades. And if you remember back and you think about how God's law had that power in your mind when you were first called to give you a love for it. You actually fell in love with understanding that God wants you to obey his Sabbath day and his feast days, to pay tithes to him. I'm as guilty as this as anyone, but I remember back when I was first called as just out of high school and I learned that I was to give 10% of my tithe. I couldn't wait to get paid. Not just to have extra money in my pocket, because I knew I had an opportunity to obey God. Do I still feel that excited about paying tithes? I'll be honest, no. And it's not good. It's not good. That's why this message is just as much for me as anyone, that I need to take a look at where I'm at in my relationship with God. Take another look at how much I love God's law. When I'd get off work and I got paid at lunch, I would run down to the bank, I would cash my check, and that evening, I always got paid on Fridays, that evening I would walk about 3 blocks to the post office and drop my first tithe in the mail. And I loved it. I loved that opportunity because I knew God was looking down upon me and smiling because I was doing the best I could at that time in obedience to him. And God still smiles like that today for you and I as we put him first and we put his laws first. So between now and the spring holy days, let's fall in love with God's law all over again. Secondly, let's take time to study into the incredible purity of God, and it truly will lead you to repentance. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very blessed.